If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet together in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We are beginning a couple of months that we are going to be spending looking at stories that Jesus told, some of the parables that are a part of his ministry that we find in the gospel. And let me begin this morning with just some general conversation about the subject of parables before we get into the one that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 18. Teaching is a big part of what Jesus came to do. It's central to the mission of Jesus. We talked about this during the Christmas season. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus came to people who were blind and ignorant, who didn't have all the parts filled in, and he came to reveal, to bring revelation, to show us things that had been hidden. And he did that in part through his teaching ministry. The Word became flesh so that we could behold him. So just seeing him was a part of how he taught us. But in addition, his teaching ministry, his active preaching and teaching, is a big part of his ministry. In fact, you keep your thumb in in Luke 18. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, there's this scene early on in the ministry of Jesus where the disciples are together. And Mark tells us that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place where he was praying. This was often Jesus' practice, to rise early and to go out for a time of prayer with his Father. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Look what Jesus said. He said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out," or "this is what I came for, this is what I came to do." So here's Jesus telling his disciples, "I came to preach, I came to teach, I came to bring revelation of God's truth to humanity." Elsewhere it says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and a part of how he saves us is first by teaching us. That's as good a purpose statement as you'll find on the ministry of Jesus. He came to seek and save the lost, but he did not come simply to teach us moral principles or theological truth. The goal of Jesus' teaching ministry is not to make you smarter about who God is. The goal of Jesus' teaching ministry is to show you the reality of your sin, your need for a Savior, and to bring you to salvation, to take you from darkness to light, from death to life. So, back as I said before Christmas, illumination precedes salvation, and teaching is a part of Jesus' illuminating ministry. The first public words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, after he's been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the first thing he says publicly, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" So, as soon as he begins ministry, the first thing he's doing is he's preaching. He's teaching. One of the ways that he teaches is through the use of parables, by telling stories. This is one of his teaching methods or his teaching techniques. The word for parable, the Greek word, is the word parabole. It means to cast alongside. So what that means is that Jesus is laying alongside truth a story so that those two will connect together. Here's the truth, here's the story. He's laying the story alongside the truth. Parables are word pictures. They're illustrations designed to illuminate something that's been hidden. John MacArthur says, "Jesus' parables were ingeniously simple word pictures with profound spiritual lessons." Now, these parables come in a lot of different shapes and sizes. We typically think of a parable as a story, and on one level, a parable can be smaller than that. A parable can be a metaphor or a simile or a single statement that's designed to give you a comparative illustration. So sometimes what we think of as a parable, there are long stories, but sometimes it's a simple statement. Like in Matthew 13:33, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." That's it. It's the end of that parable. It's one sentence that's designed to give you one illustration. You go, "Well, what does that one mean?" Well, we'll talk about that in another week, right? A single sentence that has a whole lot, doesn't have a whole lot of action or detail, but has a whole lot of spiritual truth in it. So when Jesus uses metaphors or similes, when he says things like, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, I send you out as sheep among wolves, these kinds of statements are metaphorical and similes. They're a type of parable in those single statements. It's something laid alongside spiritual truth to help you understand it. But most of the time when we think about parables, we're thinking about stories, longer stories, the story of the prodigal son, the story of the good Samaritan. These kinds of longer parables are what we think of. And this is critical to our understanding of parables. Some parables work like an allegory, but not all of them do. You can really trip yourself up when you're looking at parables if you try to figure out, well, what does that represent? And what does this represent? And where does this fit? Because not all of them have this allegorical side to them. Some work like that. Like the parable of the prodigal son is a pretty good allegory. So here's God. He represents the Father. Here's the sinful, rebellious son who is profligate and who says, give me my half of the inheritance. I'm out of here. And then there's the self-righteous son who stays home, and that represents two different kinds of people, those who know that they're sinners and come to see their need for a savior, and those who are self-righteous and think their goodness should get them into heaven. That's an allegory. But with other parables, you got to be careful not to try to assign a specific person to the characters in the story. In fact, that's true at one level of the parable we'll be looking at this morning. This parable is not an allegory. This is more, remember back to your English class, this is more of a compare and contrast. So this is one of those parables where we'll look at it, and there are some things that we look at and we go, oh, that's like God. And then there are other things where we go, oh, that's not like God at all. It's designed that way. And Jesus, interestingly enough, tells us why he used parables when he taught. Look at these verses from Matthew 13. This is right after Jesus has told a parable about the sower who went out to sow the seeds. And his disciples come to him and say to him, why do you speak to us in parables? Why don't you just lay it out there for us instead of telling us stories? And Jesus answered them and said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So who's you? Well, it's my disciples. Who's them? Those who aren't my disciples. To the disciples it's been given, to the others it hasn't. For to the one who has more will be, or to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus is saying, I speak in parables because it's going to clarify things for those who are my followers, and it's going to confuse things for those who aren't. It's going to trip up those who aren't. Now, that seems odd, doesn't it, that Jesus would speak in parables to trip people up? Well, he's not trying to intentionally trip people up. He's saying the predisposition of your own heart as you approach these parables will determine whether this provides illumination or whether this messes you up. It's not Jesus who's messing you up, it's your own heart that's messing you up. So you're either saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, at which point Jesus says, I'm going to give you illumination and this is going to help you, or you say, I don't care anything about Jesus, at which point these parables, you're going to hear them and you're going to go, that doesn't make any sense, and I think that's wrong anyway, and it's just going to harden you even more. Remember, Jesus said something very interesting to the Pharisees over in John chapter 8. He said this. He said, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Isn't that interesting? Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What does that tell you? That tells you their heart was so hard that when they heard truth, they were predisposed to reject it, to not believe it. So Jesus is saying, because I tell you the truth, and because your heart is hard, you don't believe me. People who reject Jesus, reject his word, should expect to hear a parable and say, that sounds confusing, I don't get it. And people who know Jesus should expect to hear it and go, that helps. So I think that can help us as we hear this and go, is this helping me understand more about God or is this confusing me? Well, it may give you an indication of where you stand with God as you dive in and you pray and ask God to illuminate this. So the parable we're going to look at this morning is one that is, I think, sometimes misunderstood and misinterpreted and sometimes misapplied. It's the parable of the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge. Maybe you've heard of that one. It's found in Luke 18. We're going to read it together. And before we read, let's pray and just ask God to give us illumination and to help us understand his word. Father, we do come to you this morning asking that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive your word. Help us to learn about you from this story that Jesus told. Help us to understand our relationship with you in a fresh way. And help us to understand your grace and mercy in fresh ways as well. Speak to us by your Spirit now, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. You follow along as I read this passage. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All right, we've got to dig in and figure out what this is all about, right? May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I think there are four main reasons why this parable is often misinterpreted. The first is because the context for the parable is ignored. So to understand this, we got to understand that this is not something that Jesus just in a random moment said, I want to tell you a story. He's telling the story in a larger context that we'll look at in a minute. The second reason this parable is often misinterpreted is because people often skip right past what Luke says is the point of the parable. So in verse 1, we're told what this parable is designed to teach us. Jesus doesn't always do that, but Luke here says, here's why Jesus told us this story. The third reason this is often misinterpreted is because people aren't really paying attention to what specifically the persistent widow is asking the judge for. They're thinking these are general prayers, but it's not. It's a specific prayer for justice. And then fourth, this is often misinterpreted because people think that the primary reason for this prayer or for this parable is to call us to be more persistent in our prayers. And I will tell you that I think that's a significant reason for this parable, but I'm not sure it's the primary reason for this parable. So let's go back to the first thing. Let's set the context for what this parable is all about. To do that, you have to go back to the middle of chapter 17 in Luke. Luke has just healed the 10 lepers. You remember that story? The 10 lepers are healed and paralytics. They're not lepers. What are they? Luke, yeah, thank you. Thank you for correcting me on that. So you remember Jesus has just healed the 10 lepers, right? And they go away, and one of them comes back and worships, okay? So that's just happened. And then the people come to him, the disciples come to him, and they say, tell us about the kingdom. So he's healed the lepers. Verse 20, the Pharisees come and they say, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, that would make sense after you just saw 10 lepers get healed that you would go, is this the kingdom? Tell us what's going on, basically. When is the kingdom coming? It looks to us like you have the power to heal. So when are you going to reveal yourself as the Messiah if, in fact, you are the Messiah? They're asking these questions, trying to go, we're trying to make sense of this. You just healed 10 people miraculously. So when do you bring in the kingdom? Now, what they were asking was based on their understanding of what bringing in the kingdom meant. What they were saying is, so when are you going to Jerusalem to declare yourself the new military and political leader and take us and beat these Romans under whose oppression we suffer? When are you going to do that? When does that kind of a kingdom happen? And Jesus answers them and he says, the kingdom of God is already here in your midst. In other words, he says, The kingdom's happening. It just happened. This is kingdom work, the healing of the lepers. It's not the kind of kingdom you're expecting, because I'm not the kind of Messiah you're anticipating. And then he says, the coming of the kingdom, this is still Luke 17, the coming of the kingdom is going to be very different than you expect it to be. You expect the military political thing. It's actually going to be the great powerful day of the Lord. This is where we have to stop, and we have to recognize that the kingdom is already come, but it's not fully come. So in theological circles, people talk about this idea as the already, not yet. Have you heard that before? So the already, the kingdom has come when Jesus comes, but it hasn't fully come. We see glimpses of the kingdom. In fact, we can say, as followers of Jesus, we live in the kingdom under the lordship of Jesus. He's our king and our master, and we are kingdom citizens. We live in the kingdom. But you look around and you go, this doesn't feel much like the kingdom of God that we're living in, right? Little Rock does not feel like the kingdom we're anticipating. Well, you know, when we gather together on Sunday morning and we fellowship with one another and we love on each other, it does feel a little bit like you're in the kingdom, doesn't it? And then you go out into the world and go, okay, that just went downhill real quick. That's because it's the already and the not yet that's happening. So Jesus says the kingdom's already here, but there's a day when it will come in fullness. And when it comes in fullness, that's going to be a great and terrible day. It's going to be great for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus. It's going to be terrible for those who have rejected him. And he begins to describe that day, this great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's the context now in which he tells this parable. So talking about when's the kingdom going to come, he says, I've got a story for you. Now, this is not Jesus saying, we've been talking about the kingdom, but let's talk about prayer now for a minute. No, this is Jesus saying, I'm going to give you a parable because in the midst of this tension you live in the already but not yet, that's going to be a long journey for you, and things are going to get hard for you. And while you wait for the day of the Lord to come, I'm going to tell you a story to remind you to pray always and don't lose heart in the midst of that. That's the purpose of this parable. While you wait for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, I want you to be praying regularly, staying connected to me, staying in communication with me, and not losing heart at the fact that the kingdom isn't coming more quickly than you'd like for it to come. This is not like Jesus has laid all this out and said, let's talk about prayer. This is still in context. So the context is, a day of judgment is coming, but it's still far off. Jesus has many things to suffer still. He says that in Luke 17. But ultimately, God will bring justice on the earth. And that's key, that God, in the kingdom, there will be perfect justice on the earth. And that's key because what's this widow crying out for in her prayer? Bring justice to my situation. Well, there's a day coming when justice will come, but we're not there yet. We see glimpses of it in the kingdom as it's lived out on earth, but we don't see the fullness of it. So Jesus is saying we need to be ready and prepared for that day. And then Luke says here at the beginning, he tells them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. A day of judgment's coming. It's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. It's not going to happen when you think it's going to happen or where or how you thought it was going to happen, which means it's going to be a while before perfect justice comes. That's the context for this. Jesus, in that context, says, so because perfect justice is not coming for a while, you need to pray always and not lose heart. Now, does that help make a little more sense of what this parable is all about? The main thing we're supposed to get from this parable is right there at the beginning. While we wait for justice to come, perfect justice to come, we ought to pray always and not lose heart. Not lose heart is an expression that was actually used during labor and delivery. And it means don't faint, don't pass out in the midst of this labor and delivery. And that's the time we're living in. We're living in the time where there are labor pains, where we're waiting for the delivery of the kingdom. And he says, while you're in the labor and delivery room and it gets hard and you're pushing and it's frustrating, don't faint. Don't lose heart. Prayer is always going to be hard. Because the only way that you get through, pray because life is going to be hard and the only way you'll get through it is constant communion with God. Now, let me talk to the kids who are here for just a second. Let's say, kids, I told you that we planned an all-church trip, and we are all going to Disney World, and we're leaving tomorrow, the whole church, and we're going to Disney World. How many of you would go, that sounds exciting, I'm up for that? Kids, would you do that? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Grant is raising his hand back there. So we got a lot of people saying, I'm up for this all-church trip to Disney World. What if I told you that instead of flying to Orlando, we're going to take the bus, the Greyhound bus? Okay, now I checked this out, and you can take the Greyhound to Orlando, and if we did this, we would leave tomorrow morning at 6:10 in the morning, and we would arrive in Orlando the following morning at 4:10 in the morning after 22 straight hours on the Greyhound bus. Okay, now how many of you would go, little less exciting, but I'm still up for the trip, right? Okay, yeah, because you go a day on the bus, maybe it'll be fun, right? If we're all on the bus together, we can sing songs. It's got Wi-Fi. I mean, how bad can that be? We won't sleep very well. We'll be on each other's nerves by the time it's over. It's going to be a little harder journey than we thought, but it's not going to be terrible. Okay, now what if I told you we're going to Disney World, but the bus isn't working, so we're going to walk. Okay, grab your backpack, and we're all heading out, and we're going to walk to Disney World. Okay? Now, I checked this out as well. If we started walking, and if we went 10 hours a day walking between here and Disney World, it would be early February before we got there. Do we have it? It's 290 hours walking to get from Little Rock to Disney World, right there. 290 hours to get there. Okay, now how many of you are rethinking the Disney World trip at this point, right? You're thinking Disney World sounds fun, but not that fun if it's 290 hours walking together as a church. And you can imagine what that journey would be like. I mean, imagine about the time you get to Yazoo City, Mississippi, you'd be at each other's throats. Would you just leave me alone? I've been walking all day. I'm tired. I just want to sleep, right? We would be bickering and quarreling because the journey would be really hard. And you'd have to really want to go to Disney World to walk 290 hours. Okay, I have been to Disney World, and it's pretty cool, but it's not worth walking 290 hours to get there. I can tell you that. But the kingdom of God, which I haven't been to, but I've seen glimpses of, and what's described to me in Scripture, which is where we're going to live forever, that's worth whatever journey you're on today. And it's been years. It's been centuries since Jesus made the promise, and the journey is a lot longer than anybody thought it was going to be, and we get at each other's throats when we get on our journey some. But Jesus says, in this journey, you ought to pray always and not give up heart. I know the journey is hard. I know that justice, perfect justice, has not come yet. But you ought to just pray and not lose heart as you go on the journey. I will tell you, in talking to Mary Ann, the last 5 weeks that she's been in New York have been hard for her. It's been a little out of sync for her. And there have been days when that journey has felt hard. And what does she have to do to recalibrate her thinking? She has to pray and not lose heart. And I have to do that in the middle of hard times at work. And you have to do that because we're not in the kingdom yet. Because life on earth is hard. And when you find yourself looking at the frustrations of life, and in this case, the lack of perfect justice in our world, and you get discouraged, and you get frustrated, and you start to lose your joy, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a parable to remind you, in the middle of this, you just need to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of this parable. Now let's look at the parable again. This is not an allegory. This is a compare and contrast. So the judge in this parable, this unjust judge, what does he have in common with God? Well, not much. Here's what the two of them have in common. The judge is somebody who has authority over the realm that he lives in, and when he pronounces his judgment, it's put into effect. He's the judge. What the judge says goes. You bring your case before the judge. When he makes his verdict, that's going to get carried out. That's true of God. He is a perfect judge, and he will weigh evidence, and he will make his verdict, and his verdict will get carried out. So that's what they have in common. They have power and authority. They speak, they decide, and it's done. But this judge is very different than God. This is a corrupt judge. He is not interested in justice. Back in verse 2, it says he doesn't respect God. He doesn't fear man. He's clearly not interested in helping this widow. Now, let's say you're a judge. You don't fear God. You're not worried about what people think of you. You could care less about them anyway. When you're facing legal issues and you don't care about God and you don't care about the people in front of you, how are you going to come up with a judgment about what's the right thing to do? You're going to decide based on whatever makes you happy. That's this judge. He is deciding what he does unrighteously. It's just based on what pleases me. By the way, we all fall into that trap, right? As we face choices every day, decisions in front of us. We're not asking what would please God or what would serve others. We're asking what pleases me. We can lapse into seasons of being the unrighteous judge in our lives all the time, where the judgments we're making about the choices we're going to face are judgments based on what makes me happy at this moment. That's how this unrighteous judge is dealing with things. Let's take a scenario. Let's say you're this unrighteous judge. Two people come into your court, and the plaintiff says, she's the widow lady, and she says, that man stole my cow. And the other guy comes in and says, I didn't steal her cow, and she doesn't have any evidence to prove it. You don't fear God. You don't care about these people. You don't really care about either of them. So what do you decide based on? What pleases you? Do you like one of them better than the other? Will one of them pay you off and make a bribe? Or do you just go, I pick you, get out of here. That's what this judge is like in the parable, which, by the way, is completely unlike God, right? God, as the perfect judge, weighs the evidence and takes righteousness into consideration and does what he knows is the right thing to do. He's not doing this just on an arbitrary and capricious whim. He's not doing it because he's bribed. God is executing justice because he knows what perfect justice looks like, and we long for that day when perfect justice will be the rule of the land in the kingdom. Okay, that's the judge. The widow in this parable, who is she like? Well, that's a key question here, because in this parable we should be asking, how much am I like the widow in this story? We don't know the details of her grievance. All we know is she wants justice. She wants something to be made right. She's coming to this judge over and over again and saying, will you make this right? And a lot of us miss that as a key here in this parable. This is not just a general parable about praying for intercessory needs, which there are other parts of the Bible that talk about praying for your needs, but this is a parable about somebody who, longing for the kingdom to come, is praying for God to make things right in the world. That's the burden of her heart. Now, she's praying for it because she's experiencing the injustice. We experience and live with injustice in our world. Sometimes we're not the ones who are the bearers of injustice, but our brothers and sisters are. We should be praying for God's perfect justice to be borne out in the world so that our brothers and sisters can experience that. I think first reading, we often come away from this parable thinking, okay, the point of this parable is if you just keep on praying and praying, you might somehow wear God down and get him to give in to what you want. I mean, I can understand how you would read that, and that's where you'd come to the conclusion. That's what it sounds like. But that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere, which is why, in order to have the light of this parable come, you have to be one who's open to the whole teaching of Scripture, not just looking at an isolated parable and saying, well, that's stupid. Jesus elsewhere says, ask and it will be given. Knock and the door will be opened. It's not keep pounding and maybe God will let you in. He says, if you're anxious about anything, with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God and God will give you peace. If your father is a good father and you ask for bread, is he going to give you a stone? So elsewhere in the Bible, we see God is predisposed to answer the prayers of his children. This is not a parable that then says, oh, but sometimes you just have to badger him to get what you want. When you pull back and remember the context, the coming day of the Lord, when God's going to bring justice and righteousness in the earth, and you look at her petition, Lord, would you grant justice now in my circumstance against my adversary? I think you see the point of this parable a little more, which is living in a fallen world, waiting for a day of perfect justice, when we experience injustice in our lives or in our world, our hearts ought to long for perfect justice. We ought to be crying out for God, God, when will you bring justice on the earth? When will you bring justice in our world? And we ought to just keep asking and not lose heart, but keep praying to God. The kingdom's not coming as quickly as we thought it was going to. Justice and righteousness aren't coming as quickly as we expected. But the posture of our hearts, your heart, my heart, ought to be that we're always praying and not losing heart as we're on this long hike from here to the kingdom. So here's a good question for each of us. How comfortable and satisfied have we become in the world in which we live? You see, we don't long or cry out for justice if we get comfortable where we are. If you're not prompted to be crying out for justice in our world, it's because you've kind of gotten used to things, that life's going okay. You're not prompted by, you've got blessing. And so you're not praying for God to bring perfect justice in the world. How often do you pray like the psalmist prays, Lord, vindicate yourself? Or like Asaph prays in Psalm 82 when he says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. How often is a prayer like that a part of what you're praying for? If you watch the news on TV, or some of you old people still read newspapers, or you get your news online wherever you get it, you don't have to read long before you go, things are messed up. In that moment, instead of despair and losing heart, you cry out and say, oh Lord, bring justice to the earth. Oh Lord, vindicate yourself. There are mockers and scoffers. There are people who hate you. There are people who are teaching against you and other than what you would have. Lord, would you bring justice in our world? How often when you pray, Lord, come quickly, are you praying because you're really saying, Lord, I don't like my circumstances, get me out of here? As opposed to, Lord, bring perfect justice in our world. How often are you crying out for the needs of the widows and the orphans? Isn't that interesting? The widows and the orphans, the helpless people, the marginal people in society, God has special attention given to them. Do we? Are we concerned about their needs and their plight? Listen, the Bible says, all creation is groaning, longing for the day of perfect justice, longing for the day of liberation. Are you groaning for that? That's a good diagnostic question. If you're not longing for the day for... I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the first one, right? Where it's always winter and never Christmas. That picture, it's always snowing and it's always cold and they're trapped in that. And then the thaw starts to happen. And you see spring is on the way. And it's the already but the not yet. And light comes back into this. Do you find yourself in this world going, Lord, bring your kingdom. Lord, come and rule and reign in our world and in our lives and bring in the kingdom. Creation is groaning under the weight of that. Are you groaning? If you're not, that's a diagnostic question for each of us to just go, is my heart hardened to the reality of injustice in our world and the need? This parable challenges me in two areas. Do I long for Jesus to come and rule and reign, for his kingdom to be established, to rule in justice and righteousness in our world? Is that a burden of my heart? And if it's not, I think I'm just not paying attention. The second thing is, am I regularly praying for and not fainting or losing heart in the midst of that not happening? So is it my longing, and in that longing, am I praying? This parable says we ought not lose heart as we wait for God to bring his kingdom and establish justice. We pray, we cry out, and we long for his appearing. And when you get discouraged, what should you do? You should pray and cry out again. That's the point of the parable. In fact, in this parable, the widow is so passionate about the justice that she wants to see this judge bring that it says the judge is afraid that she's going to come and beat him down. Now, you need to know that the word here means to give him a black eye. There's almost a humorous note to this, where this unjust judge is worried this little widow lady is going to grab her cane and show up one day and just beat the judge senseless until he gives her justice. But Jesus tells it with that little humor to say, this is how passionate this woman is about justice. How passionate are you about justice in our world today and about the coming of the kingdom? Look back at how Jesus wraps up this parable in verse 6. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Pay attention, Jesus says, to the unrighteous judge who gives in because of the persistence. And then God, he's not saying God's like that. He'll give in if you persist. He's saying, no, God's not like that. Will not God give justice to the elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Now you read that and you go, well, it sure feels like it. Well, that's when you have to go to 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness. God is patient. He's waiting for the fullness of time. He's waiting for the right moment. So God's not going to withhold justice. The fact that you go, it's been 2,000 years, Lord, when is the kingdom coming? You should not pull back and go, well, I guess it's probably not coming. See, that's the point of this parable. In the middle of this, you go, yeah, maybe it's just not going to, maybe this is all a pipe dream. Maybe this is all made up. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Jesus really coming back? You can have moments like that, right? Jesus says, when that happens, pray and don't lose heart. Come back to God and say, God, I'm longing for you to come, but it just doesn't feel like it's going to happen. You just keep praying that over and over again. What if someone does lose heart while they're waiting for the kingdom? What happens to that person? What if you say, I give up, this isn't going to happen? What does that person do? They start looking around for justice to come in some other way. They look for somebody else to be their deliverer. And that's why God is saying, don't move off the foundation of faith. Don't think it's every man for himself. When Jesus says, keep praying and don't lose heart, he's saying, I know this is going to get discouraging. I know you're going to have fears and doubts and you're going to get weary. Just stay focused on me. Keep praying. Justice will come. I'll bring it. And that's why he ends this parable with this with last question. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the question is not, is he going to find people who have become Christians? The question is he going to find Christians who have not fainted and lost heart, but have remained faithful in the midst of discouraging circumstances? Like, it's been 2,000 years, when's the kingdom going to come? Will Jesus find faith? Will he find people who are saying, I still believe it's coming? I still believe he's coming. I still believe that God's going to bring that great day. He tells this parable because he knows it's going to be longer than these people think before he comes back. And so he says, I know it's going to be longer and I know it's going to get harder. Keep praying always and don't lose heart. The essence of this parable is not instruction for you to be like the persistent widow, pray harder, pray with more faith to get your prayers answered. Just keep badgering God in order to get it. If you hear somebody who's applying that kind of a principle to this parable, they're misunderstanding it. Now, it's not wrong to be persistent in your prayers. It's not wrong to come back and keep asking God over and over again for needs, for burdens on your heart. It's not wrong to cry out for things. You have people in your life who you've been praying for them to be saved for years, right? And you think, I should just give up. This is never going to happen. Family members, friends, relatives, you've been praying for years. In fact, the last evidence you saw, you think they're farther away rather than closer. And you go, I'm just going to quit praying for them. This parable is not a parable that says keep praying for them. But the Bible does say, no, persist in your prayers. Don't lose heart. Keep praying for them. I did a radio interview years ago with R.C. Sproul. And one of the things I learned ahead of doing the interview was that R.C.'s son, R.C. Jr., had gotten engaged. Before he got married, he was engaged to a woman who was not a Christian. Imagine R.C. Sproul and his wife getting word from their son that he's engaged to somebody and you know she's not a believer. Would that be a burden on your heart as a parent? Yes. That would be a burden for every parent in the room to find out that your son or daughter is engaged to somebody who doesn't love Jesus, because you know the heartache that's ahead for that. And because 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And this is a child who's not walking in the truth if they're engaged to somebody who's not a believer. So R.C. said in the midst of that, he said, he and his wife Vesta were very concerned about this, but he said Vesta wore out the carpet. Now, I didn't know what he was talking about. I'd never heard that expression used, that she wore out the carpet. I'm thinking she's out beating rugs in the backyard because she's frustrated, right? No, what's she doing? She's on her knees. She's regular on her knees wearing holes in the carpet because she's praying over and over again. Because every time there's a burden like this, she is just praying, Lord, do something. And by the way, he broke off the engagement. He eventually got married to a believing woman. But R.C. told me, he said, that was one of the darkest times in our family, was when we were in the midst of that. Persistent prayer is something the Bible teaches. It's just not what this parable is pointing us to all the way. Persistent prayer means that you do bring your burdens to God as often as those burdens are on your heart. That's biblical. Pray without ceasing in everything. Make your request known to God. Kent Hughes says, to try to imagine that this prayer is saying that you should badger God to get what you want, he says that's a sub-Christian way to imagine that our fervent prayers will somehow accumulate a meritorious critical mass that God cannot ignore. That's sub-Christian to think if I just badger, he'll finally give in. Such a view is idolatrous because it imagines that God is something like this unjust judge. I just have to keep pestering him to get what I want. And Sam Storms, who's a Bible teacher, lives in Oklahoma City, pastor, he asks some very relevant questions about how this passage gets misapplied. He says, do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of the prayer is dependent on the quantity of the quality of the prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? In other words, if I just keep praying over and over again, that somehow that's going to up the quality of my prayer. Do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed? Or if not ignorant, at least he's unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused. He said, if that's how you're thinking, I need to keep praying these things because God doesn't know or God doesn't care. That's a wrong way of thinking. He says, do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? That's a wrong way of thinking about God, right? He says, do we repeat a petition because we think God will be swayed in his decision by our putting on a show of zeal and piety as if God cannot see through our thin veil of hypocrisy? Do we think, well, I'll show God I really mean business here. If I just do this, then he'll finally go, oh, he really cares. He really means it. Now, should you repeat a prayer request? Should you pray regularly for an unsaved friend, or is once enough? Is this parable teaching something about my prayer life? I think it's saying that what is the burden of your soul? What is your longing? Keep bringing it before God. Keep trusting him and don't lose heart in the process. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He had a burden on his heart. Do you remember what it was? He called it his thorn in the flesh. And he says, I went to God with this one 3 times. And you might go, well, like, is that 3 times? That's all you did, right? I think he's talking about 3 times when he burdened with prayer. I don't think it was like 3 times. It was, oh yeah, and please remove my thorn in the flesh. I think he's talking about, he remembers 3 seasons where he fasted and he prayed and he went through a disciplined exercise entreating God, please deliver me from this burden in the flesh. And what did God say? God said, my grace is sufficient. I know what you need better than you know what you need. You don't need deliverance. You need greater reliance on me. So I'm going to give you, you ask for deliverance, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm not suggesting there won't be issues you're going to face in life where you don't wear holes in the carpet from praying for things over and over again. I'm just suggesting, and I'm not suggesting it's wrong for you to beg heaven for something. There are burdens that we face in this life that will drive us to our knees again and again. But this parable says when that burden on your heart is heavy, take it to God again and again. Keep trusting him and finding strength in the knowledge that you're his child. He loves you. He knows what's right. Justice will be done one day. All things will be made right. Everything wrong will become undone. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. And Kent Hughes has some helpful thinking here. This is a long passage, but this was just helpful for me, so I'm going to read it to you. He says, sometimes the silence from God means that God's answer is a loving no. We are sometimes like children who have no idea what we're asking for or what's good for them. God sometimes says no because he knows what's best and we don't. Sometimes God says a loving no. Sometimes he says the silence means God has a bigger answer in store than you could have asked for or dreamed of or imagined. Sometimes the silence of God means to instill a dependence on him. That was the case of Paul when he was left with his thorn, so he would rely entirely upon God. By the way, I read that and I thought this. I thought, how many times do I not pray? Because in the back of my mind, here's what I'm thinking. I got this. I don't pray about things that I feel comfortable with, where I feel I can handle this without divine intervention, without God. And so most often when I'm operating in my areas of competence, I'm not praying. I'm just doing what I know how to do. I'm good at this. I don't need God for this. Ooh, you see there's danger there, right? This is where you need to go. I'm dependent on God for everything. The last thing that Kent Hughes says, he says, we're so prone to independence that the granting of certain of our requests would lead us to self-sufficiency, pride, and independence. That's what I'm talking about. We're so prone to independence, I am, that the granting of a request might lead me to pride and self-sufficiency. There can be no better way to cultivate a sense of dependence on God than the need for persistent and determined prayer. God may be saying, I'm not going to answer that, because if I answer that, then you go away for a while. Then you get confident in your own strength. I'm going to keep you tethered to me. It's like the reason you give your kids an allowance every week instead of giving them a lump sum when they turn 10 and saying, you know, this will tide you over till you're 18, right? You gave that to your kid, first of all, they'd squander it. Secondly, now they're independent of you. Well, you keep an allowance or you keep something coming a little bit so that they stay, they understand you're the source of all of this. That's a parable, by the way, that I just gave you, and it's not a perfect parable, and it breaks down on a lot of levels, but, and some kids are going, when do I get a weekly allowance? That doesn't happen at our house. Does the Bible say that? I want my weekly allowance starting now. Here's a final note as we prepare to come to the Lord's table for communion. After Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom, he gives this parable, always pray and don't lose heart, but then he has a second parable, and it's in the same context. So the first parable is for believers. I'm telling you this so you will always pray and don't lose heart. And then he says, I got a second story for you. It's about a righteous man and a tax collector, a Pharisee and a tax collector. That's what follows in Luke chapter 18. He says, here's my second story. You know, the Pharisee, he comes out and he says, I got it. I'm good. I do this, I do this, I do this. I'm righteous before you. And what is the publican, the tax collector, or the yeah, he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He beats his breast, and he looks down. He says, which one goes home righteous, justified? And it's clear that the one who is humble before God. So Jesus says, don't pray and lose heart, but then he says, here's a final question. There's a terrible day coming, and for the tax collector, it's going to be a great day because he's going to get lifted up. For the Pharisee, it's going to be a terrible day, because his self-righteousness is going to be revealed. And so Jesus says, in the context of this coming terrible day, ask yourself, what are you trusting in on that day? Are you trusting in your own good works, your own righteousness, your own goodness? I've talked to so many people, and I've asked them the question, if you were to stand before God, and you were to say, let me into your heaven, why would he do that? And most people will answer that question by saying, I've tried to fill in the blank, live a good life. I've tried to live a good life. So they will say, I think God should let me into heaven based on the goodness of my life. If you're here this morning and that's your thinking, that I will get a place in heaven with God because I've done good things, friend, you're in danger. Because that person does not go home justified right before God. No, it's the person who recognizes, I need mercy. God, be merciful to me. I've done good things, I've done bad things, but I've done nothing for God's glory. I've lived for myself. I need God to be merciful and to transform me and to make me his child. That's the point of this second parable. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on that. We'd be here for a while. But I want you to see how Jesus, as he's closing, there's a terrible day coming. Pray always and don't lose heart. But take just a minute and ask yourself the question, when that day comes, will I be justified before God? am I trusting in my good works, or am I thinking rightly about the fact that I need a Savior? So as we're here this morning, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table and receive communion, that's a good question for you. Because we practice what's called open communion, which means that not only members of the church here, but those of you who are here who are believers, who would say, my standing before God is not based on my good works, but it's based on the mercies of Christ in my life. I've surrendered my life to Him. I want to be His disciple and His child, and I want to live my life for Him. You're welcome to come and receive grace at this table as you receive the elements, the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure about my relationship with God, I'm not sure that I'm right with God, then I'd like to talk to you after the service. I'd like to talk to you about what it means to be right with God. That's the most important question we could address. Yesterday, some of us gathered at a graveside, and we joined with Dwayne Velez and his family, and we said goodbye to Dwayne's dad, who at age 94 passed away this week. It was a very meaningful graveside service. There was an honor guard there. They played taps. They folded the flag and presented it to Dwayne. It was a very moving service, just remembering his dad's legacy. His dad at 94, his dad was in World War II. He was at D-Day. Had double pneumonia and didn't get on the boat because he had double pneumonia, and the boat was sunk going in, and most of the men on the boat died. He had quite a legacy of the story that they told us about Miguel, about Mike. And as we stood there at the graveside, we pondered for a moment that day is coming for each one of us. When friends and family will gather and reflect on our lives, we all face that day when we will stand before God. And when we stand before God, we either stand before Him as His sons and daughters who have found mercy and grace because we've acknowledged our sin and our need for Him and we've cried out to Him for mercy, or we'll stand before Him as proud and arrogant people who say, well, I did this and this and this, and He'll say, you're not my child. And that's why it's so important, as you come and think about coming this morning, just ask the question, am I a child of God? Am I basing that day on my good works or on God's mercy and grace? This is a table of grace. It's for those who want to come and be strengthened and nurtured by the grace of God. As we reflect on Christ's death and resurrection for us, we're reminded of our need for a Savior and God's provision for our sin. So, if you're here and that's your testimony, you're welcome to come to the table. You'll come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the juice, take them back to your seat, and we'll take them together in just a minute. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, let's talk after the service about how you can be ready. I told folks yesterday, one of my primary responsibilities as a pastor is to make sure all of you are ready for that day. In terms of big things, I mean, comfort and care and all of that, but if I care for you and I provide comfort for you in this life and I don't prepare you for that day, I've failed in the mission. So let's talk about that day if you're unsure about what would happen to you on that day, all right? You prepare your hearts before we come to the table. I'll prepare the table.